Thank you, Father. Well, Pastor is passing out all of our note pages and everything like that. And Aiden, if you would go ahead and turn on the turn the lights all back on, buddy. So we're picking back up in the book of Colossians tonight. We almost made it to chapter 2 last week. And so we shall endeavor to press on tonight. So we're going through the, like I said, the book of Colossians. We're seeing that Colossae was such a small city. Paul had never been there, but yet they had such a great place in his heart. Let's pick right back up where we left off. We're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ has so powerfully works in me. Father, we thank you for tonight. And we thank you for your word. I pray that as we go over it together and we study it together, Father, that you would illuminate it in our heart, that it would become relevant and real, shaping and forming our worldview and who we know you to be, Father. Let it be directed and determined by the word that you have set forth to us, Father, as we seek to know in a deeper way that which has been given to us. So, Father, shape us tonight. Holy Spirit, guide us. We surrender to you, to your lordship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So right there, now rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. The Passion Translation says it so beautifully. It says, I can even celebrate that the sorrows I have experienced on your behalf, for as I join with you in your difficulties, it helps you discover what lacks in your understanding of the sufferings of Jesus Christ experienced for his body, the church. And so as he's saying here, he has this great, this burden for them. And it could be because it's the apostolic prayers that he's praying for them. Or just knowing, like, when you know that somebody close to you is going through a hard time, it burdens you just almost as much as it burdens them. Just because, like, if I know that my daughter is in pain in some way, Eric and I are up. Like, it's difficult to just ignore something like that. And so this is the care and the weight that Paul has on his heart for these people. It's that, hey, listen, I'm contending with you. And all he has heard about them is their love for one another and that they're being harassed by these cults around them. And so here he is. It's pointing to kind of like a picture to help understand the way Christ suffered for us. It helps you discover what lacks in your understanding of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. How can somebody say, hey, mimic me as I mimic Jesus, like follow me, do what I do as I do what Jesus did? This is how. This is how every portion of his life is turned over. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now, this mystery, it's not a Sherlock Holmes mystery to be solved and figured out. It was withheld from the past prophets. It just wasn't revealed to them. Been kept hidden for ages, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. Now, it's really cool. He's again pointing out the Gnostics, what they believed. Now, they believed they held some secret wisdom, secret knowledge, and it was only revealed to those who they initiated into their club. And here he is saying, it's been disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen, the Old Testament prophets and the scribes, they didn't understand how the Messiah was going to reign in glory but also suffer in death, but they obeyed as they were scribing. They didn't try to change the scribes, but they wrote, even though they didn't understand. They didn't understand Christ reigning in us, his glory in us, giving us the power to do what he can do. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature. Fully mature. In the King James Version, if you're reading through it, you'll see perfect. It says perfect. Hey, wait a minute. Ain't nobody perfect. You ain't ever going to be perfect. So why is it saying perfect? Because it means mature. In the same way, in the way that that word is shown, being mature, it's expecting rightly what is of that person. In another way of saying it, I don't expect my 3-year-old daughter to go and sit down and write out the entire alphabet and then be able to do a spelling test. That's beyond her. She will get there at one point, certainly. But perfect maturity or perfection in her life right now is singing the songs that Erica is teaching her, reciting the Bible verses that we're teaching her. To this end, I strenuously contend with all energy Christ has so powerfully works in me. One of the ways that I wanted to paint this picture of, you know, presenting somebody fully mature, it's the need of leadership. And when we lived back in Houston, we used to make trips down to Mexico about twice a year. And we would build homes for the homeless. And I remember the first couple of times that I did it, I was the lead guy. You know, I was in charge. Here's the plans. Here's the blueprint for the house. I know this is your first trip, but you're in charge of the building the house. Erica's going to help you. You have other people around you that have been, but you're going to be the main builder. You're going to be the guy looking at the plans and saying, hey, this is what we need to do. And it was terrifying. But we did it. We succeeded. There was a great team structure. But I never really got to do the other things that everybody else got to do. My mind was solely focused on getting this house built. But one of the early times we met, one of the first couple of houses we built were for a couple. His name Arcadio and Perla. And this is Arcadio right here. It's me and him. Not to get too far into this story because, gosh, well, it's a beautiful thing. But because there was leadership on this particular trip, I was able to bring my glove and go and walk away from the work, from the toil, and go and play. I got to play catch with Arcadio. We enjoyed some great times. We signed baseballs and gave it. This is actually the picture that's on my Google account. And the man that made it all possible was this guy right here. And it was because of his leadership and the authority that he carried and his willingness to be in the position and in the place that he needed to be, that opened me up to be able to go out and do other things, to play. And so when we sacrifice the fathers, when the leaders of the church and the leaders of the body of Christ do not take their rightful place and take up the responsibility, there are those underneath them that suffer and cannot walk in what they want to walk in or need to walk in. They are required to be more mature than what they are required to be at that time. We are forcing our young ones to grow up too soon. Too early. No wonder the world is trying to poison them with so many sexually perverted things at such a young age. Forcing them to grow up before their time. To forget innocence and forsake the proper, appropriate timing that God allows for us to grow and mature. If it weren't for Mr. Ed right here, he passed away some time ago now. If it weren't for him, this memory right here would have never happened. No, so y'all is just a couple of guys holding baseballs, but we both signed a baseball and we traded it. So he has one signed by me and I have one signed by him. And so that's where we stand today. Paul is sitting here saying that he hopes to present everyone fully mature, to help them mature in the appropriate time. Chapter 2, moving on. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. As you look at the map right here, I believe it's this one where you can see Laodicea and Colossae right there. Laodicea just to the west of Colossae. And this Greek word right here, when he says, I have a great conflict, it's the word agon, which we get agony from. It's a great conflict, a great struggle that he has for them. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. John 13:34 says, so I give you now a new commandment. Love each other just as much as I have loved you. Verse 35, for when you demonstrate the same love I have for you by loving one another, everyone will know that you're my true followers. And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Why is he saying this again? We're back in Colossians. Why is he talking about the knowledge of the mystery of God? Because again, he's pointing to these cults that are around them that believe they had the secret knowledge. But Christ in you, the hope of glory. Both the Father and of Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom of God. Again, these are buzzwords. He's calling these cults out without ever even saying their name. He's correcting the doctrine there. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. It's an implication here, meaning that with an error, like these are errored persuasive words. Because remember, they were teaching that Jesus wasn't enough. Jesus wasn't enough. You got to do all this other stuff too. They were trying to add something to the all-sufficiency of Christ. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. Hey, listen, just because Paul said it doesn't mean you can say it on a Sunday morning too. We need you in church. Hey, I'm absent there, but I'm with you in spirit, you know. I'm with you in spirit. No. To see your good order, rejoicing to see your good order. In the Greek text, this is actually, it's a military deal, military phrase, alluding to an unbroken battle formation. The Aramaic can be translated as organized and principled. We know that glory follows order. Glory follows order. So he's rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness. This is another word that can be interpreted as in a military sense. Your steadfastness. Think of a Roman soldier, the centurion, right? And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What an encouraging message to this church. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. In Hebrew, if you translate it over into Hebrew, it means to live, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. Again, in Acts 17:28, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. So walk in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Roots are not only good for nourishment to produce growth and fruit, but the roots themselves provide stability. You know, they also prevent the soil erosion from around them. It keeps others around them from eroding away. So being rooted in Jesus has its, those around you should be encouraged and built up as well, rooted in as well. But when the root, you ever seen how roots will rise up? I remember at home, I picture this so clearly because growing up on the other side of Texas, there was a cottonwood tree that when I was real young, my dad plucked it up out of the creek down at the bottom of the local water crossing down the dirt road, and he brought it up to the house, and he planted it there at the house. Now the tree I wish if I would have thought about this story beforehand, I would have showed you the pictures of I crawled up to the top of that tree one of the times that I came home from Bible school, and I was taking videos, and you could just see for forever, even over the other trees. The tree's now 30-something years old. Huge cottonwood tree. But as we would mow the grass from time to time, the roots were coming up. And so as we're mowing, we'd go, and we'd grind down the top of the root. Well, the roots were coming up. And I always went, Dad, why is that? Why are the roots coming up? And one of the reasons was because of a lack of water. The roots were searching and looking. They're pulling up. They're moving. They're searching for the water because as they got deeper, there was a lack of water. They lose their effectiveness when you lose the watering, the word. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 26 in Ephesians chapter 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Why do the roots rise up? Because of a lack of the word, a washing of the word. Roots were weakened by a lack of the word of God. So we are to be rooted and built up in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So building your life upon Jesus, in him, all of your life, all of the inspections that I do at work, all of the set designs that I've built, what does it matter? It does matter if it's built up in him. And established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. The Greek states that the overflowing with gratitude. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware lest anyone cheat you. That word right there can be translated as strips you naked in the Aramaic. No doubt referring to us being robed in righteousness. In the Greek, right there, to cheat you means to take you captive. It's a phrase. Takes you captive. Being trapped in these deceitful things. Through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of man. Remember, when we started this out, we said that there was some colonies in North Africa that were in a great famine and drought. And they sent word to Rome. They were a part of the Roman Empire during the time. And they said, they pleaded with Caesar, help us, help us. Like, we need food. And they celebrated when they saw the ships coming on the horizon. But when the ships got there and docked, their hearts sank because it was full of sawdust for the circuses that Caesar was sending out to all of the empire. And our churches and us, we ourselves as the church, are full of sawdust and circuses because we lack the word. The true understanding of Jesus being in the word. We have been cheated through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of man. But my dad did it. My grandpa did it. But what does Jesus say about it? And he is referring to Judaism here according to the tradition of man, because Jews were so good at performing ceremonies and adding all these rules and regulations to what God had said. according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when I was studying through this, a guy named Chip Hedzik, is that how you say his name? He does a lot of things. It's so impressive, all the things that he does. But one of the things that he mentioned is that here recently there's kind of been a Gnostic movement in which there are, you know, people believing in kind of the cultish ideas, and they believed in this word pleroma. And that's what Paul is using here in verse 9 when it says dwells all the fullness is pleroma. It's the same word. And again, he's pointing out these Gnostics saying, hey, listen, you know, he's not even calling out their name, but he's correcting the doctrine of the church. He's like, hey, guys, like, don't get caught up in this New Age stuff. They believe that the gods came from that place. Paul's using it here intentionally because he says the fullness in Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily, that was another thing that they didn't believe. They didn't believe Jesus could be God and in the flesh because they believed everything natural, everything fleshly was evil, and that God couldn't have created something evil. So God didn't create the earth, and what we see is that he created a created being, which was like a type of God, and then another God, and then another God, and then another God, and eventually one of those created beings, Jesus being one of those created beings, one of those created beings created the earth. And so this is foreign to the concept of the Gnostic mindset because they can't believe that God could come in bodily form. They were denying the incarnation, which means that Jesus came as God in bodily form. Verse 10, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him. He's saying Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead and we are complete in him. Who is the head? He's the cornerstone. He's the source of all principality and power. So we're complete in him, and he's the head of all these principalities and the powers. That's all the rulers in the darkness and everything like that. He's over all of them. He's more powerful. The more of the word we know, the less susceptible we are of being drawn away into a cultish lifestyle. And when I say cultish, you know, and it hurts a lot of people's feelings, but by definition, things like Mormonism or the Seventh-day Adventists and stuff like that, though the Seventh-day Adventists would call us a cult, but by definition, all of those offshoots of Christianity are perversions of Christianity that would call you away from the centrality of Jesus. By definition, cultish behavior, at least if you're studying the Abeka curriculum. And that's what our seniors go through as we study the book of Revelations. He is the head of all principality and power. The more of the word we know, the less susceptible we are of being drawn away. We ought, I think, to look to Jesus' example when something is questioning our faith. When Jesus was being tempted and tried, and not by the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, but when he was facing down the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, when he was facing down Satan and being tested by him, repeatedly Jesus said, it is written. It is written, it is written, it is written. In another similar phrase, eventually he says, it is finished. Jesus is the Word, the bodily form of the Word, the last Word of God, truly in body form. So we ought to be looking to the Word of God so that we're not tempted, we're not susceptible to being drawn away. Isn't it ironic that most of those cults don't really go out to the lost and the heathen, if you will, but so often they seek to knock on doors and say, oh, you know about Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. Verse 11, we're getting to not legalism, but Christ. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Who is he referring to here? Who were the ones who were trying to get people circumcised? It was the Jews. And so here they are plagued by so many things, Judaism being one of them. Hey, listen, yes, you can say that Jesus is God. You can ascribe to this belief system, but you also have to fulfill all the Old Testament laws, rejecting the idea that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those laws. He completed them. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The Aramaic can be translated here, the flesh of sin. And the Greek means body of the natural realm. Putting off the body of the natural realm. But the circumcision of Christ. Again, he was pointing to ceremonialism. How ironic is it that we are so, listening to all these different Bible commentaries and everything and studying everything, it's so good for me personally. But one of the things that they pointed out was that we're so, as human beings, we are so driven by the need to offer something to our own salvation. Like we got to participate. We have to perform in some kind of way to obtain salvation and find, I guess, some sort of satisfaction in it. And so that's the beauty in this gospel, the good news, is that the only thing that you bring to eternal salvation is your sin. Jesus completed it all. The only thing we offer is our own guilt. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Passion Translation says, everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto his cross and nailed permanently. Look at your neighbor and say, permanently. There as a public display of cancellation. In that time when there was a debt canceled, when there was a debt paid off, there was a notice stamped as a public notice saying, like, this person has been cleared of all charges. Their debt has been paid. Verse 15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, again, it's bringing attention to the spiritual realm, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This would have been a very vivid imagery to those who are familiar with Roman society, because when in Rome, they love to celebrate their achievements. Not unlike most of us, we love to celebrate our achievements. But when Rome achieved a military victory, the winning general would come into a city and almost like a very like ticker tape parade type deal. It was a very pomp and circumstance type deal. There was a golden chariot that he would ride in, wearing his ceremonial armor, drawn by four white horses, and he would lead the army coming back into the city. And behind him were his elite soldiers, kind of the best of the best, the guys who displayed themselves well on the battlefield. Following them was the enemy, defeated, bound in chains, oftentimes naked, paraded through the streets. And so as he's saying this, these people understand what it is in Roman society for a Roman general to defeat the enemy and then display them in mockery, like just show them openly, saying, this is who I defeated. And here is what he is saying. All of the principalities and the powers, all of the demons in hell, everything that opposed the kingdom of light, he laid them out and displayed. They are defeated. They have no hold over you anymore. And so this was very beautiful imagery laid out for them who understood it. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, in reference to what we just read. So what shall we say about all of this? Am I suggesting that the law is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that gave us the clear definition of sin. For example, when the law said, do not covet, it became the catalyst to see how wrong it was for me to crave what belongs to someone else. It was through God's commandment that sin was awakened in me and built this base of operation within me to stir up every kind of wrong desire. For the absence of the law, sin, in the absence of the law, sin hides dormant. And so you can see, as he's pointing back to these Judaizers, like, hey, we love these ceremonies, we love these, trying to perform something to obtain our own salvation. And here he's saying, like, listen, look, the law only reveals how sinful you are. It does, it's not achievable to you, but it awakens in the knowledge that you need a Savior. You need Jesus. And so we find liberty in Christ here. Freedom in Christ. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So let no one judge you in food or drink. This is obviously pointing to the Jewish restrictions of food sacrificed to other gods. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 deals in depth with this, and starting in verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But that is referring to fellow believers. This verse right here is referring to the warning against the cults around them. So he's saying, like, hey, all this cultish behavior over here, don't let these guys dictate what you're going to do and not do according to food or drink and everything else. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's telling them how to deal with one another tenderly within the body of Christ. Essentially, this is the J.D. Clef Notes version of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. If you think you know something, you don't. It's the pompous attitude the arrogance behind thinking you know something. God will really just show you to be foolish. There is no other God, but not everyone knows this. Some came from idolatry, like they were in this bondage in the cults, and they consider foods that were sacrificed to other gods to be tainted. To them, it was something a big deal. To those of us who were not a part of the cults, we don't really, it's not significant to us. So don't let your freedom cause others to stumble. What you eat, what you don't eat, it does nothing to bring you closer to God. Don't let it violate their conscience if they are weakened by it. If you exercise your freedom to the ruin of another, you have offended God. If you exercise your freedom and causes another to stumble, then it's a problem between you and your Creator. Paul says in verse 13, so I conclude that if my eating certain food deeply offends my brother. Now notice he says my brother. It's those within the body of Christ. It's helping those of us, those and those follow Christ, and hinders his advance in Christ. I will never eat it against. My clicker was in the way. I will never eat it again. I don't want to be guilty of causing my brother or sister to be wounded and defeated. I don't want to be the reason my brother or sister is wounded or defeated. I don't want to be the reason somebody is turned off and put off from Christ. Or regarding a festival or a new moon. This can be we could point to the argument about Christmas as an example. What does it point to? It doesn't matter when, but rather, why? Why? That is the question. Why? Whenever somebody likes to bring up the idea of, hey, you can't celebrate Christmas, you know, it's this pagan holiday and everything like that. I was like, that's what we do as believers. We take over things. If you keep messing around, we're going to take Toyota-thon too. We'll make that a Christian holiday. Or with Sabbaths. Now, there are some who argue that Saturday is the day of worship, the true day of the Lord. Sunday is not the day you worship. If you worship on Sunday, you worship this god or goddess, you know. Oh, but if you do it on Saturday, then it's you're worshiping Saturn, you know. So you worship, yeah. On Sunday, you're worshiping the sun. On Saturday, you're worshiping Venus, right? Because it's all named after these idols. It doesn't matter. But rather, who are we worship? What is the object of our worship? If you listen to Helen G. White, which is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, she would say that if you worship on Sunday, then you're taking the mark of the beast, which is a pretty steep indictment because that means you're going to hell. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. No, the shadow points that there is something there. Jesus is the substance. Now picture it this way. If I was away for a long period of time, and I get home and I drive up in the driveway, and my wife comes out and meets me out on the driveway, and she says, oh, you're back, and she starts hugging and kissing and loving on my shadow on the ground and not me, how foolish would that be? And so here we're setting our affections on these shadows and not on the person of Jesus Christ. And so the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, why is all of this an issue? What you're eating, what you're not eating, what you're drinking, what you're not drinking. When do you worship? Where do you worship? All this other stuff. No, it's who do you worship? Why is the shadow of the substance becoming an issue? Jesus should be center of it all. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Again, this is pointing back to one of the cultish behaviors in that time period and in that area. They believed that because there was different layers of heavens, there was like seven different layers of heavens. And at the gate of each heaven, there was another angel. And you had to perform some sort of angel worship to appease that angel to make it into the next level of heaven. And then again, and then again. And so he's here correcting it, saying, listen, don't subscribe to these things. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in this false humility and the worship of angels. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body is nourished and knit together. This verse here is pointing to having nourishment and being ministered to. Nourished and knit together. He is nourishing us and he is knitting us together. By joints and ligaments grows with an increase that is from God. God brings the increase. God brings the increase. So let us not be puffed up in this fleshly mind. That verse right there, and we'll close with this, is again pointing that we can bring nothing to our own salvation. You can bring nothing to obtain your salvation. Because if we did, then we could vainly have some sort of puffed up knowledge, like, hey, and again, it's an innuendo pointing to, you know, the cultish behavior there still. Because they like stoicism, right? I'm going to deny my flesh. I'm going to deny myself this thing, and I'm going to obtain some sort of, thank you, Lord, some sort of information, some sort of wisdom, some sort of salvation. I'm going to obtain it. And then I'm going to be puffed up with this knowledge of, hey, I've obtained something. That's not the good news. The gospel is inclusive, not exclusive. It's the good news. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. And I pray that as we go over it together and read through it together, that it would come back up. You would bring up things that are said and gone over. And if there's questions and thoughts, that we would use your word as a vetting place, Father, to correct us and help us grow. That we would be washed with your word so that the roots can grow deep and receive the nourishment that is needed. That we'd be washed with your word to grow to know you more. And that as we make errors and as we make mistakes, Father, that we would walk in a way that still points to your mercy, to your goodness, that we wouldn't be puffed up with things that we think we know, because we will be brought into a place of humility. So, Father, we thank you for loving us, for seeing us through, being the author and the finisher of our faith, Father. We love you. We place you again at the forefront of our mind and the forefront of our lives tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen. Pastor, do you have anything before we wrap up? Any announcements or any closing comments? All is well? Then, dear Heavenly Father, amen. You are dismissed. Have a good week, the rest of the week, and we'll see you on Sunday.